But the topic tonight is the Coptic Church, and one of the reasons this is a timely topic, if you've watched the news, you know that very recently Islamic State has expanded into Libya and just recently kidnapped a group of 21 Coptic Christians and executed them. And so it's worth understanding, well, who are Coptic Christians and how did they become a denomination and what do they believe and how are they connected with us? So we're going to look at that story tonight, and I hope that this will give us understanding not just of that one group, but about some of the theology of what we believe about Jesus Christ. Because their story of how they became a denomination, ties in with that whole debate about what we believe about who Jesus is, who our Lord and Savior is. And I hope we'll also be encouraged by the story of their perseverance under a system that was sometimes tolerant, but never really favored Christianity. Not in the way that America favored Christianity for many, many years. And so the situation of the Coptic Church is one that can instruct us. If someday in the future we live in a society that becomes less and less tolerant of Christianity, we may end up living in a world that's very similar to the one that the Coptic Christians live in now. And so it's worth studying their example of living under persecution. But the scripture is where we're going to start tonight, because that's where we always start. And the first verse I've chosen for this topic is from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. This is from Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And this is the prayer that he prayed for himself and for his disciples and for all of us on the night before he was crucified. I pray also for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So here we have Jesus' prayer for everyone who will believe in him, which includes us, of course. And the theme of this prayer is that we would all be one, that we would have unity among believers. And part of the story we'll talk about tonight is about actually how the spirit of that prayer was broken. That denominations began splitting off from each other, began breaking their union with one another way back in the 5th century. And we're going to look also at the way that now in our day and age, actually, we see some of that starting to come back together. More and more Christian denominations are starting to focus on the basic core of what we believe, what we share in common, rather than what separates us. And so my great hope is that Christ's prayer is beginning to become true, that we are seeing more and more fellowship, more and more willingness to embrace one another across the boundaries of denominations. The second verse is from Isaiah chapter 19. This is a prophecy made about 700 years before Christ. And you have to remember that in Isaiah's time, the Egyptians were one of the most powerful civilizations in the whole world. They had their own religious system, which had existed for millennia up to that point, and showed no signs of dying down. And yet, at the same time, Isaiah can prophesy about them. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. And I think that the Coptic Church itself is part of the fulfillment of this prophecy, that God has raised up a group of believers in his name in that land of ancient paganism in Egypt. So now let's look at the history of the Coptic Church itself. I'll read the first note there in the box. The Coptic Church is a family of Christians centered in Egypt, led by the Pope of Alexandria. That's different from the Pope that most of us know, but they both use the same title, Pope. They trace their roots back to Pentecost, when Jews from Alexandria became Christians, and the church itself was officially founded in AD 41 through the work of the Apostle Mark. That's not in the Bible, that's a tradition that's come down to us from the early church, that Mark, after his original missionary journeys with Paul and with Barnabas in the late 30s, he sort of shipped off with Barnabas for a while because Paul broke up their trifecta. And then Mark himself, according to church tradition, he didn't always stay this young kid who was a bothersome burden to Paul. He became a great apostle and evangelist in his own right, wrote the gospel that we know of by his name, and became the first great leader of the church in Alexandria, probably the second greatest city in the world at that time. Throughout the first centuries of church history, that's Alexandria, they were the greatest intellectual and theological powerhouse in the Christian world, producing early church fathers like Clement, Origen, and Athanasius, as well as driving the first wave of the grand monastic movement that revolutionized Christian piety and practice. Really, if you look at the history of the first few centuries of Christianity, Egypt jumps out as sort of the number one spot where a lot of our theology came to be developed in its fullest, richest form, where a lot of our Christian practices of the way we pray and the way we gather together really developed and took shape. And so when you watch the news and you see Egypt there, remember, this is really one of our great Christian heartlands. We don't often think about it that way today, but that's what it was. And now to the guy who's pictured there. In the 5th century, Cyril of Alexandria became the leader of the church in Egypt. He is one of the most famous early church fathers because of his role in defending the faith against errors concerning the nature of Christ's incarnation, which culminated in the Great Council of Chalcedon in 451. And if you ever have the chance to take a course in church history, you will hear the name of that church council spoken over and over. Chalcedon is one of the definitional points in Christian history. And I have it written out here, and I won't read all these notes for you because that would just get a little tiresome. But I'll do my best to tell you the story of what happened. By this point in church history, Christianity had spread all over the Mediterranean world and off into Persia in the east. And they had finally found sort of a central affirmation of their faith a century earlier in another great council that we call the Council of Nicaea. And if you ever grew up in Catholic Church or Episcopal Church or in some Methodist churches, they would recite at certain points the Nicene Creed. If I believe in every Catholic Mass it's recited. And it goes through the list of what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit and the Church and the saints and forgiveness of sins. And they had finally gotten to the place where they had interpreted the Bible and brought it down to sort of, this is the core of what we believe. And that's still the tradition that we hold. We Baptists don't recite creeds. That's just not our thing. But we would affirm everything that's in the Nicene Creed. We would say, yeah, we're on board with that. That's what the Bible teaches about God and Christ, and about what He has done through the Holy Spirit. But as you get into the next century, into the 5th century, people started tinkering a little bit and figuring out the minutiae of that position. The Nicene Creed had told us that we interpret the Bible as saying that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. That's the phrasing that it uses. But then they started thinking about the question, well, how does that actually work in practice? How is it that one guy could be 100% God and 100% human all at the same time? Was he a 200% guy as opposed to all of us? Or was he 50% God and 50% man and you add it up to make 100%? How do those things work? Is he a human in the sense that he has a human soul and a human mind and a human will? And if that's true, does he also have a divine mind? And so do you have two different minds inside of the same person? And how are they working together in there? Does the human Jesus mind have to talk to the God Jesus mind and work things out? These are questions that were coming up, and there were different ways of thinking about it, different ways of talking about it. This is a question that's not just sort of a theological puzzler, like, you know, get out your little crossword puzzle when you don't have enough time to do and it'll give your brain something to chew on. This was really sort of the heart of the faith they were talking about, because they believed that for Jesus Christ to truly redeem people, he had to be God. Only God can forgive. And he had to be man. Because only man can stand for the sacrifice of the sins that we have committed. God can't do that for us without being man. And so you have to hold these two propositions, that Jesus Christ really was man, and that Jesus Christ really was God, or else our salvation is meaningless. And these guys, they're smart guys, and they say, okay, we know we have to believe these things, but we have to find a way to explain it that makes sense. Because if we can't make sense of this doctrine that we know is true, then we aren't going to be able to teach it to anybody. And so my timeline here picks up in the year 428 with a fellow named Nestorius. I've talked about him in a couple other sessions. Nestorius is from the theological school of Antioch, which was very Bible-based, and it focused a great deal on the human nature of Christ, about his earthly ministry, about his identity as the Messiah of Israel. And in opposition to that was the theological school down in Alexandria, who put their emphasis on the divine side of Christ, how he was the Logos, the Word of God made flesh. Both of those things are true, but they each had their different balance of emphasis. And so Nestorius from Antioch gets put in the position of the Patriarch of Constantinople. So he is basically the pastor of the biggest, most important church in the entire empire. Constantinople is the imperial capital. That's where the emperor of the Roman Empire goes to church. And Nestorius is his pastor. Nestorius comes to the church in Constantinople and finds out that the Christians there are calling Mary in some of their liturgies. They're referring Mary as Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. And it's similar to the phrase in Catholic theology that people pray in the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, Mother of God. And Nestorius looked at that and he thought, oh, I'm not sure about calling Mary God-bearer. Because, you know, we could say, okay, if Jesus was God and Mary bore her, then in that sense, yeah, Mary's God-bearer. But just to give her that title, Nestorius was worried that maybe some people will look at that and think that Christians are saying that Mary brought God into existence, which is clearly not true and not what Christians have believed. And so Nestorius says, well, maybe we should call Mary the Christ-bearer instead of God-bearer. And this caused a huge uproar, because even back then, Christians like to worship the way they always had worshipped before. They said, you're not going to change things on us. We're going to call Mary Theotokos. And this whole thing erupted. And so Nestorius had to start explaining his theology. And he said, well, I believe that Jesus is both God and man. And so he has a full human nature in him. And he has a full divine nature in him. And Mary really can only be thought of as the mother of the human nature. She didn't produce the divine nature. That was implanted in her from God, you might say. And that's why he wanted to call Mary just the Christ-bearer. Well, this led to a big uproar, because down in Alexandria, they heard about this. And they said, hold on here, Nestorius. You say that Jesus had a whole human nature in him, mind, soul, will, all those things that make human nature, and a whole divine nature in him, divine mind, divine will, divine spirit. It sounds like you're making Jesus out to be a guy with multiple personality disorder. He's got two guys inside of him instead of just one. And the Alexandrians, led by Cyril, said, that doesn't seem right. What we believe, Cyril said, was that you have a one nature in Christ that is united, that is fully from God and fully from humanity, and it creates a new nature, one united nature, and they called it the incarnate Logos, the Word. That's that great phrase that John uses at the beginning of his Gospel, the Word of God. You see, Cyril really wanted to hold on to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. If Nestorius was right, then really Jesus doesn't have to be unique. God could come down and make another God-man like Nestorius thought anytime he wanted to. He could take a human who had a human nature in him and just plunk his divine nature down beside him inside that person's psyche, and you'd have another one. So Cyril says, no, we have to argue for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He has one united nature, a nature such as no one else has ever had before. And it is fully human because it comes fully from humanity. And it is fully divine because it comes fully from God. But it's one nature, united together. And so they hashed out this argument. And once again, this isn't trivial. This is an argument on how do we understand the way that we are saved. It ended up they had to call a council meeting at Ephesus. This is one of seven great ecumenical councils through the early centuries of the church. And this church council is one in which Cyril doesn't come out looking so good. I know, he's the hero of the faith for tonight. But there's a reason why I haven't gotten to him until 5 years, 4 years into this sermon series. Is because Cyril's a brilliant theologian, but he's also a little bit of a jerk. Don't tell anyone I told you that. He wasn't the nicest person to work with. And yet he's honored as a saint in many of these traditions. Well, that gives us some hope that even we people, we can be saints too in our own fashion, even if we're not the greatest people person out there. This council at Ephesus doesn't show Cyril in the greatest light. And it shows us also that church business meetings have always been tense affairs. You know, I've heard church stories about business meetings in other churches, old business meetings in this church, where people get riled up at each other. And it's good to know, actually, that this church or any other church isn't particularly wicked for having had that happen. It's been a part of church history for a long time. And it happens at the Council of Ephesus. Cyril and his buddies show up in Ephesus. The emperor's there. And Cyril is a very prominent, very famous theologian. And so he convinces the emperor to say, let's get this party started. Let's have this debate out there. The only trouble was that a whole bunch of people hadn't shown up yet. So Cyril's starting the meeting before everybody's there. And particularly the clergymen from Antioch, who were Nestorius's buddies, they weren't there yet. And the clergyman from Rome, who was sort of the powerful, decisive vote, they weren't there yet either. But Cyril went ahead, he had his meeting, and they said, nope, Nestorius is clearly wrong. We're going to depose him from his spot in Constantinople and say that his theology is not good. We're going to wash it off the books. Well, what do you know? Then the Syrian delegation arrives from Antioch, and they say, come on, Cyril, you can't do that. We're going to have our own meeting and not invite you. So they have their own meeting, and of course they decide that they'll not depose Nestorius, and in fact that his theology is the right one. And then a little bit later, the group from Rome comes, and they say, come on, guys, neither of you can do it this way. Let's hold a council meeting all together. And eventually they decide, through a good deal of discussion, that Cyril is probably more right than Nestorius. That Nestorius's view of the sort of schizophrenic Christ can't really hold up. So they say, no, we have to go with Cyril on this one. But they're still not exactly sure how to phrase it. How do you talk about the nature of Christ who is fully human and fully divine? Well, in the interim, Cyril passes away, and his theology is taken up by a successor in Alexandria named Eutychus. And Eutychus goes one step further than Cyril ever did. Cyril claimed that Jesus has one, he has fully human nature, fully divine nature, united in one person. In fact, about three quarters down that page, the second page, there's quotes from Cyril. Let me read those two quotes because those frame his theology. It is held, therefore, that there is in Emmanuel two entities, divinity and humanity. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ is nonetheless one, the true Son, both God and man, not a deified man on the same footing as those who share the divine nature by grace. And he's actually referring to us when he says that. But true God, who for our sake appeared in human form. So Cyril emphasizes there is one true Son, and he is both God and man. The next quote. Only if it is one and the same Christ who is consubstantial with the Father and with men can he save us. For the meeting ground between God and man is the flesh of Christ. So Cyril's saying here, you can't have Nestorius' option where there's two people in the same body, because we need one person who is both God and man. Now, after Cyril's dead, Eutychus takes this up, and he goes a step further. And he says that he thinks that the nature of Christ is sort of blended. That you have a whole bunch of God here, and you have a whole bunch of man over here, and you mix it up in a blender, and so you get a blended union in which sort of the divine part sort of floats to the top. So Jesus is fully human and fully divine, but it's the divine part that you see. That's what Eutychus thought. And I don't think this is a step that Cyril himself would have taken. This was beyond what Cyril ever claimed about Christ. And once again, they all get in an uproar about it. They have to call another council meeting at Ephesus. And the emperor, who's had a lot of these debates and is getting fed up with pastors, just has this debate in Ephesus, says, okay, Eutychus, we'll go with your thing. But the trouble with that one was, none of the churches around the empire agreed with that decision. So that became known as the robber synod. It was a decision that was made, but no one agreed with it. So 2 years later, 451, they call the Council of Chalcedon. This is the big one. Let me read the note I have there for that. 451, the Council of Chalcedon. 2 years later, at another council, the decision of the robber synod was disallowed, and it was decided that Eutychus had gone too far. A new creed was written, which upheld Christ's two natures, but undivided. This became the standard understanding of the Incarnation for all Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and Protestants. So that includes all of us. We share Chalcedonian theology. And I'm going to jump down now to that extract I have on the bottom of the page. This is what it actually says in the Chalcedonian Creed. Our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, co-essential with us according to the manhood, like us in all things except for sin, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person. So what they came up with was sort of a what you could call an accommodation or a middle ground between the two things. They said Christ has two natures, but they're undivided. And it's almost paradoxical the way it talks about it. It doesn't spell out exactly how those natures work together, but it sets down boundary lines for what's an appropriate position and what's not. They say there are two natures in Christ, fully God, fully man, but they are not mixed together, and they are not divided from one another. It doesn't say how they work. It just says, you can't hold that opinion, and you can't hold that opinion. We need to hold on to the things that the Bible teaches us about Christ, and accept as a mystery of the grace of God the things that we don't understand. So that was their compromise position, and it's one that we Baptists agree with. Now let me go back up to that note, though, where I left off from it. So it's a standard understanding of the Incarnation for all Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and Protestants. But The two main adversaries in the controversy, however, Nestorius's allies in Syria and further east, and the Alexandrian followers of Cyril, found the Chalcedonian Creed unacceptable. This led to the first permanent church split in history. The Church of the East in Syria and Persia followed Nestorius's position, and the Coptic Church in Egypt followed their preferred one united nature formula, thus breaking communion with the other churches. This rift in the body of Christ has never been healed. So the tragic part of this story is that this is where the Coptic denomination comes from. It is one of those ancient Christian denominations like the Catholics, like the Greek Orthodox. But it had its beginnings in a church split. The undivided church of the early Roman Empire now began to break apart because of differences in theology. And the real tragedy of this is that some of this debate was simply because they didn't really understand the way each other's side were using the words. They used highly technical theological language, and they just couldn't see through the haze of it to understand that they were both kind of saying the same thing, but using different ways of saying it. And I'll come back to that here when we get to the next page. So let me bring the story up to date here. I'm on the last page now. The Coptic Church after Chalcedon. You see there a picture. That's a Coptic cathedral. Coptic churches have these sort of beautiful, elegant, rounded domes and rounded windows. This is the Coptic cathedral in the city of Aswan in Egypt. And I actually got to visit a Coptic cathedral once in my time in Sudan. I was living in the city of Khartoum, and it's almost entirely Muslim, but there it is a center of Coptic Christianity as well. Missionaries from Egypt had gone down there more than a millennium ago and converted some people, and so there was this Coptic cathedral of St. Mark that I would walk by every day to work when I was living in Khartoum. So Coptic Christians are centered in Egypt, but they have churches in Sudan. They have a daughter church in Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a very, very Christian country, and most of their Christians are associated with this Coptic church. Let me read the note here. Because if you know your history, you know that things change pretty quickly in just a couple hundred years after this. Islam becomes a world religion and sweeps in. By the 5th century, Christianity was the overwhelmingly dominant religion of Egypt. And I should note there that this is a phenomenal thing. Once again, Egypt was this place that had its own religion for 3,000 years at this point, or more. The religion of Osiris and Isis and all these ancient Egyptian gods with the heads of jackals and crocodiles and things like that. And they have kept it for 3,000 years. And then all of a sudden, Christianity comes along and just wipes it right off the map. And not in any violent means, but simply because the power of the message of the gospel converted people. And you read the old stories of the desert fathers of Egypt in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and they're just exulting in the triumph of God over demonic powers in these old religions. Because the old religions are passing away, and they can see it, and Christianity is beating them into the ground simply because of the power of the message. A tremendously important change in world history right there. So Christianity was the overwhelmingly dominant religion of Egypt, and it continued to be a major center of monastic spirituality. That means that basically anyone in the early Christian world that wanted to start a monastery would go down to Egypt and hang out with the desert fathers and see how they lived and see how they prayed and learn from them. Christianity would continue to be the majority religion there for another 4 or 5 centuries, even after invaders from the new religious empire of Islam took over political control. For much of their history, Coptic Christians enjoyed great tolerance under their Muslim rulers, who persecuted them far less than the Byzantine Christians had after Chalcedon. So, ironically, when the Muslim invaders came in, the Coptic Christians welcomed them. because the Byzantine Christians, the Greek Christians, who now thought the Coptics were heretics because they didn't agree with the Council of Chalcedon, they had been really hard on the Coptic Christians. And when the Muslims came in, they took over control. They didn't try to convert anyone. They just took over political control, and they allowed the Coptic Christians to worship freely. However, over the course of many centuries, that is, the balance has shifted. So let me pick up the note there. Nevertheless, Islam was the religion of the ruling elites, and so generation after generation, more and more of the population became Muslim in order to move up the social ladder and to avoid tax penalties. Now, Coptic Christians make up around 10% of the population in Egypt, which is still far more than the church-going population of most European countries. So, if you get nothing else from this, at least maybe when you watch the news, we can't automatically assume that Egypt, oh, that's a Muslim country. Well, it's not. It's actually one of the great heartlands of the Christian faith. And there's millions and millions of Christians that live in Egypt. And they are still as dominant a force in Egypt as Christians are in Europe, the great Christian countries that we think of in Europe. So that's where Coptic Christians come from, and that's who they are. And that's what those our brothers in the faith were, who were martyred over there in Libya by the Islamic militants. I'm going to end by telling you the story of this this gloomy-looking fellow down here. That's the only picture I could find of him. Pope Shenouda III, one of the great leaders of the Christian faith in the world in the 20th century. And we rarely hear anything about him because he's over there in the Middle East. He passed away now. Shenouda III, 1923 to 2012, was the Pope of Alexandria and the world's Coptic Christians for four decades, from 1971 to 2012. So this is longer than John Paul II was Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, and Shenouda had just an incredible impact. He began his ministry as a monk, and just like the Desert Fathers from the 3rd and 4th centuries, he spent 6 years living as a hermit in a cave, focusing on prayer and contemplation. That's just a remarkable fact right there. I read these stories about the Desert Fathers, and you sort of think, oh, that's just sort of a craze that was going on back there in the ancient world. But no, these Egyptian Christians have continued doing it. A lot of their holy men, a lot of their priests go out for their training in prayer, and they find an empty place out in the desert, and they live there for years, and they just pray. And then they finally come back in and enter into ministry. So later as a priest, he radically improved the youth outreach programs of the Coptic Church. And when he became Pope, he quickly became known as a wise and respected leader. Though he spoke out against the rise of fanatical Islamism, he was highly esteemed by the Muslim rulers of Egypt and neighboring countries. He worked tirelessly to protect the Coptic Christian communities from abuses and to deepen their spiritual life. Notably, he became the first head of the Coptic Church since the Council of Chalcedon, a span of more than 1,500 years, to visit the churches of the heads of the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, and together they came to a tentative agreement that the millennia-old divisions were more about semantics than substantive theological differences. So you sort of come full circle with this guy. 1,500 years later, they all get together again and say, you know, looking back on it now, we can see that really the substance of what we believe is pretty much the same. Well, we may prefer to talk about it in slightly different terms than they do, but the substance of what we believe is the same. And so this gives me hope that in our own day and in our own age, we're going to see Christian denominations coming closer together. I don't think that means that all denominations are going to become one giant denomination, because the differences we have are actually precious. The traditions we have that separate us are really precious things. But I think we're coming to a place in church history where we are being able to say, you know what? We do believe some things different than the Catholics over there. And some of those things are really important. But the most important things of all are what we believe about Christ and what He has done for us. We share with them. So we can work together with them. We can fellowship with them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to have a lot of Catholic brothers and sisters in heaven with us. So we'd better get used to it. And I think this movement of the Coptic Church in history sort of shows that the Holy Spirit is starting to bring us to a place now where that great prayer that Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago may be starting to be answered. I think that's a great hope. So I hope you will remember the Coptic Church in your prayers. They are facing quite a lot of danger now that radical Islam is on the rise in Egypt. So keep them in your prayers and remember that we have lots of brothers and sisters in Christ, even over there in the Middle East. Let me close with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your church, which you have raised up and beautified throughout so many ages and so many different lands. We pray that we would not become so self-focused that we lose sight of your great worldwide family of which we are a part. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we've talked about tonight, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is fully man and fully God. That you united yourself with us unconfusedly, indivisibly, so that you could save us. Lord, we confess, even after 2,000 years, we still don't understand all of the ins and outs of how that worked. But we accept it as the great and glorious truth of our faith. And we thank you for the men and women who gave their lives and their careers to think about it and to pray about it and to teach us about it. We do pray tonight, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in the faith over in Egypt and Sudan and Ethiopia who are part of this Coptic Church. Lord, may you strengthen them and encourage them, protect them from the assaults of the enemy, and Lord, may they know that they are being uplifted and treasured by their brothers and sisters in Christ in many lands. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you all for coming.